And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, conversations with some of the most interesting, inspiring, informative people in the world. And as most of you know by now, this is less lean forward didactic, more lean back conversational. And today is no exception, as I have an opportunity to talk to someone that my kids have known about as long as I can remember. They have heard the name Oz Guinness. They have seen his books lying around. And many of them, one sitting in the studio right now, said, I want to hear his voice. So this will be the first time that he gets to hear the voice of Oz Guinness, who's an author, a social critic. He is also the great-great-grandson of Arthur Guinness, the Dublin brewer. Oz was born in China, and he was the son of medical missionaries, and he actually witnessed the climax of the great cultural revolution in China, and was expelled with many others in 1951. Oz has done all kinds of things. He was a freelance reporter with the BBC. He is currently a senior fellow at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics in Oxford. And I think of Oz as a prophetic voice to our generation, and I'm absolutely delighted to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast today, Oz.
Well, Hank, it's a real delight to talk to you again. Thank you for having me.
And you've written so many books. They litter my studio. They litter my office. They litter my home. But I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that in a good way. I mean, I always keep them around. I loved your book, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It.
Well, that's very kind of you. That's one from the long past. I'm sorry you consider my books litter.
Well, I mean, not exactly litter.
I know, you're kidding.
Yeah.
No, it's a real delight to be with you again, and what a time we're living in.
It's an unbelievable time. You know, one of the things that you actually say in what many consider your magnum opus, I don't know what you consider your magnum opus to be, but in Fool's Talk, you talk about our age is quite simply the greatest opportunity for Christian witness since the time of Jesus and the apostles. So there's a wide effective door that St. Paul wrote about, and it has now been reopened for the gospel. Now, that seems so counterintuitive. I think about the world today, and I think, wow, we are in desperate need of renaissance, but I don't see any signs of it. You're saying that in the age in which we live, this is the most open door for the gospel ever.
Well, if you think, Hank, you know, we're the first global faith in the world, and globalization, you could put it that way, it's almost in the DNA of the Christian faith, going right back to the promise of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 12. But today, we are the first truly global faith. We're not doing well in America and in much of the West. But as we look towards the future, with the unprecedented challenges of artificial intelligence and singularity and things like that, only the Christian faith has answers to some of these titanic questions. So I said it's the grand age of apologetics, and we need to get out there persuasively so that people can really hear the good news, but not in some simplistic way, in a way that genuinely answers the challenges that are being raised to humanity.
Yeah, and you talk about the power of creative persuasion, making a case for the gospel, really for people who seemingly could care less.
Hey, you're right. In this country, we've got more bitter opposition and hostility than ever in American history. And of course, many people are just apathetic. But I think it's a great moment because, as you know well, the alternative answers are visibly failing. And many of them are profoundly dangerous. I'm just in the middle of another book on freedom. And if you think, you know, America's the land of the free. You know, St. Augustine, you understand a nation by what it loves supremely. And there's no question that America's supreme love is freedom. But how do you ground it? Well, you can't go to the Eastern religions. They talk about freedom, but it's a way of renouncing this world. When you look at atheism, agnosticism, you know well, you know, they look at naturalistic science, and whether it's B.F. Skinner or J.B. Watson or Sam Harris, freedom is an illusion. And the fact is, our atheist friends, who form a huge number of people in the intelligentsia in this country, cannot ground freedom. And you can't, apart from the scriptures, the Jewish and Christian understanding.
And we are at a tipping point in history, it seems to me. I was in Singapore a couple of times last year, and I thought about Lee Kuan Yew, the father of Singapore, talking about how all civilization is essentially fragile. And you've written about this in a number of your books, this tipping point in history where we think that we're invincible, but if we look back at the bleached bones of those who have gone before us, the Roman Empire and many other civilizations, we recognize afresh that our civilization can fade if we do not ultimately become salt and light in this world. And I want to talk about this in a couple of ways, because you've pointed out that there are a number of threats. You have the threat of a liberal liberalism on the one hand, you have the encroaching threat of Islam on the other, but you think there's a far greater threat, and perhaps that threat is that while pagans are exercising their job description, Christians are not.
Oh, that's right. One way of putting it would be, looking at this third threat, is the scandal of the American church. You know, the church isn't strong really anywhere in the West, except the United States and Poland, numerically strong. In most of the other countries, the church is a tiny minority. But here, the scandal of the American church is that we are a huge majority of the American people, and yet tiny groups like, say, Jews, whom we love and admire, or gays and lesbians, who we don't, They're less than 2% of America, but each of them has far more influence. They punch above their weight than Christians do. We're simply not the salt and light. And the simple fact is that the American church is weak culturally because it's profoundly worldly. It's been effectively assimilated.
So we're no longer cultural change agents. We've become conformed to the culture itself.
Exactly, to put it mildly. And that's real tragedy, and that's how we need reformation and revival. And almost weekly, you see sad examples of the ineffectual character of the church compared with other groups. But as a culture at large, I would say, I call it a cut flower civilization.
Yeah.
In other words,
go ahead.
If you look at many of the great features of our Western civilization, human dignity, freedom, justice, equality, and all sorts of things like this, they're actually rooted, most of them, not in Greek ideas, some of them are, certainly not in Latin ideas, Roman ideas, they're rooted in the gospel and the scriptures at large. And yet, for 200 years since the Enlightenment down, the West has decisively cut those roots, and now the flower is fast fading.
What's interesting about that, and I always try to get a handle on this when I'm reading your books. I mean, I love your books, and one of the reasons I love them is because there's an optimism in all of your books. On the one hand, you're very candid about the issues. You just talked about cut flower Christianity, and I mean, that metaphor in itself seems to indicate that Christianity in the West can't last, and yet you do believe in the power of one. You do believe in the fact that 12 men changed the world, and therefore certainly Christianity can not only survive but thrive. But you also point out the problems in the global South, which are very, very real. I've spent a lot of time in myriad places in the global South, and there you see tumbleweed Christianity, Christianity without root. And I think in one of your books, you wrote about the fact that many people in the global South are just one unanswered prayer away from reverting to animism or Buddhism or ancestor worship and the like. So when you look at the big scope of things, it seems like a problem that can't be fixed. And yet in all of your books, there is a resounding optimism.
Well, no, I hope that's right, Hank, and I hope that's so. Now, you could put it two ways. The sort of way to put it in the public discussion is that while many of the generalizations about culture or about the church are rather negative and discouraging, it's the exceptions that are really inspiring. And generalizations are often rather gloomy. But thank God for individuals. Thank God for new initiatives. Take something wonderful in the last 20 years, like the International Justice Movement. One of the premier human rights groups in the world today grew under Gary Haugen out of our church and various people with him. So, you know, examples like that are magnificently encouraging. But then on a theological, spiritual level, you know, I believe that we should be as realistic as we can be. Look at the facts in the white of the eye, and at the same time, always respond with Christian hope. You know, never with fear. Fear is, you know well, the predominant world emotion. You know, the whole world's interconnected in a globalized world. No one's really in charge. So people are afraid. But the refrain of the gospel, have no fear. And so with the Lord's sovereignty, we should never be afraid. And however dark the times, we move out with hope. And I think that's an imperative for all of us who are Christians.
You write a lot about mental hedonism, that the mind is not cared for sufficiently. And this is part of the whole idea of being cultural imitators who cannot think Christianly. Unpack that a little bit for us.
Well, you know, I was a student in the early 60s, and I remember how many of us were shaken in 1963 when Harry Blamires wrote a little book called The Christian Mind, basically arguing in the first two sentences, and Mark Knoll echoed it later, that the chief characteristic of the Christian mind was that there wasn't one. In other words, we weren't thinking Christianly about anything and everything under the Lordship of Christ and within the biblical framework of truth. And you can see that evangelicalism in particular had grown pietistic in a somewhat soft and a narrow way and had lost the power, say, of the Reformation. Take someone like Abraham Kuyper, who was very different. Now, huge strides have been made, you know, in the last 50 years, and you've been a part of that yourself in a wonderful way. But while the huge strides have been made, we haven't yet extended that out into the public square, engaging as we should. Now, the reasons for it, we're often not welcomed into the discussion. You know, it's challenging to get a good Christian book published in New York and so on. But you can see that while we've made huge strides, there are a lot of areas that haven't been covered. I mean, one area I'm deeply concerned with this biblical notion of time, generation, hour, day, moment, things like this. And many Christians lack that biblical sense of opportunity, of urgency, of timeliness. The whole question of discerning, reading the signs of the times, which in a crazy day like today is absolutely important. So we've got a lot more to do in terms of thinking Christianly.
Yeah, and so many other issues within the church itself. I mean, I oftentimes try to redirect the conversation from what the pagan world is doing because they're exercising their job description as they should. But the issue that you've raised over and over again is Christians not exercising their job description. One of the big problems you've outlined is a privatized faith. It's me and my Bible. We've all become interpreters of our own Bibles. We carry around Bibles. We can get color coordinated with our Bibles, but fewer and fewer people really know the art and science of biblical interpretation. And there's sort of an intellectual void. I mean, it's a scary, scary proposition when you read the interpretations that, you know, 30,000 different flavors within the Protestant church are now making available to the world.
No, you're absolutely right. And then you add in the factor of, say, the social media, and many of the so-called millennials and post-millennials don't read books at all. Several of my books are dedicated to my beloved son, and one of them, when he was home, I said, CJ, would you like to take a few copies from your friends in New York? Oh, he said, Daddy, my friends don't read. I said, what? And this some years ago. He stood there. He called up 12 friends. He said, two of them read everything. Two of them read everything IT, information technology. but the rest get everything from the internet. And they're simply not readers of books, let alone the Bible. And they almost take snacks on their iPhones in terms of the scriptures themselves. Well, this is a very poor way to be biblical people.
We become the most worldly Christians of all. We are like baptized secular humanists. And you mentioned how, as a result of this, many people who see the problems within the evangelical church have started moving their way back to Catholicism and Orthodoxy.
Yep, absolutely. And I'm personally an Anglican, and I'm grateful for the Anglican sense of history and going back through the centuries, right to the fathers, right back to the scriptures. So there's no break. But I am an evangelical and a Reformed Protestant Anglican. But there are many evangelicals. I've been to churches in the last 5 years where all the songs, they are songs, not hymns, are thrown on the screen. Every one of them post 2000. You know, where is the richness of Christian music going back to the 6th century Latin or Francis of Assisi or whatever it is, Isaac Watts? You can see that many Christians are suffering from historical amnesia. And this is incredibly dangerous. Now, it's true of Americans. You know, Neil Ferguson laments that even in American history departments, you don't really have much of a requirement to study U.S. history. And the average American, you know, as they say, learns geography through war, through the evening news on television, but there's no corresponding challenge to learn history. And this is absolutely disastrous.
Well, it's disastrous in many, many different ways. I think you've written about this. I certainly have written about this, this careless crossover between the Bible and historical events. First of all, people are historically illiterate, and then they're trying to make that crossover, making the this is that fallacy as they read the Bible and try somehow or other to either equate it to historical facts or else equate it to what people think going to happen in the future. So you have many dispensationalists who have followed the end time markers, as you point out, with the fascination, I think you said at least, of a gambler at a racetrack, and in doing that have turned their backs on the process of real transformation in a real world.
No, that's right. But as you know, Hank, you know, one of my stresses and one of my concerns for many, many years has been that most Christians who are aware only look at hostile, dangerous ideas that are tackling us, you know, like relativism, secularism, postmodernism, you know, all the isms ending with ISM. And they are very dangerous, and we need to understand them. But I've often argued, and I understood this many years ago through reading people like Peter Berger, that actually our worldliness is because we're shaped by things that are not primarily ideas. And my last book, Impossible People, is about some of those sorts of things. And that's what I'm challenging Christians to face. But my hope is that, you know, even since the last 12 months, nobody, I live in Washington, nobody here is not aware of the profundity of the crisis. And by that, I don't mean Trump. And I personally think that many evangelicals go wrong as never Trumpers. And I say to them, President Trump didn't create the crisis. The crisis created him. And you've got to tackle what's the real crisis lying behind and underneath much of the surface things going on today. So the challenges are so profound in Washington now that surely wake up every Christian to say, something's gone badly wrong. Are we what our Lord has called us to be?
One of the areas that I have followed you in for so long is your speaking, your writing in the area of truth. Maybe a very basic conversation we can have, and that is why truth matters in the first place.
Well, Hank, you and I are one on that one. And put it simply, you know, when The Economist had its famous cover last fall, Is Truth Dead, or whatever it was, it sort of announced the so-called post-truth world as if it was new. Whereas, as you know well, and anyone knows well who knows philosophy, goes right back to Friedrich Nietzsche. So the point is, if truth is dead, as people say it is, then the alternative, as Nietzsche said clearly, is power. And you can see that American public life now is all a matter of power and bullying and domination and whose narrative, whose fake news can persuade everyone else, etc. We're in an incredibly dangerous world because, as our Lord said a long time ago, you need truth to have freedom. And we're in an incredibly dangerous moment in American history. The post-truth America spells the end of American freedom, and it cannot be otherwise, because without truth, there is no freedom. It's only power and bullying.
You know, you talk about Nietzsche quite a bit. I've heard you speak about him. You certainly write about him. His assault, as you just point out, was an assault on truth, and in his world, the will to power was the most important biological fact. And so evolution was not merely survival of the fittest, but the power of the fittest to consume all that was less involved. And it seems to me that that is why he hated Christianity and called it the most calamitous kind of arrogance yet. So many people hear the word Nietzsche, but they don't really know the impact that he has on the world today. I mean, he died a madman, but his influence at the time of his death was just starting to grow.
It's amazing that people have never heard of him, often quote him almost verbatim without realizing it, because his ideas, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, it just washed down in the rain. You know, I was reading last week the story of one of the young neo-Nazis, brought up in a very wealthy private school in Texas, and he said he was, quote, red-pilled in reading Nietzsche. And you know the word red-pilled is the secular word for conversion, going back to the film The Matrix, when Keanu Reeves takes a red pill and sees through the counterfeit reality, and so on. And he was saying when he read Nietzsche, the whole of Christian civilization, Western civilization, was exposed for the fraud it was. And that's, of course, what Nietzsche was trying to do. Because the West, and certainly in America, goes back to Sinai and to Exodus, which Nietzsche described as the slave revolt in morals. And Nietzsche tried to say our civilization is for the ordinary person, what he called the herd. And he wanted the hero, the Superman, the dangerous Nietzschean Hitler type, to replace the herd, the ordinary person. And you can see increasingly with his followers, say Ayn Rand, and how many Americans follow her. For this Nietzsche or Ayn Rand, so many people have taken on the Nietzschean ideas almost unawares, and it's an incredibly dangerous world. Now, the neo-Nazis are the extreme, and you have many people in the government who follow Ayn Rand, and they're not that extreme, but Nietzsche has won in far too many circles, and it's exceedingly dangerous.
Do you think that the idea of Christophobia comes out of the Nietzschean philosophy that Christ came to give us a message for the poor and downtrodden, and that is precisely the opposite of what the evolutionary paradigm dictates?
Well, it probably comes from there, but I trace it to, you know, the whole victim culture. And obviously the first great victims after World War II were the Jews. But to their eternal credit, most of the Jewish people renounced the idea that they were victims. In other words, they saw early on very clearly that if you portray yourself as a victim, eventually you come to perceive yourself as a victim, and then you paralyze yourself as a victim. But the Jews renounced it, and then, of course, it came into the culture, and we're in a culture where Americans have become the great affrontables. Everyone's ready to be insulted and, you know, and so on at any moment. And now we're ready to go to the law court or complain to the HR department that this is an insult to us and so on. And the tragedy is that along with homophobia and along with Islamophobia, Christians have been called to say, well, we're suffering from Christophobia. Well, that's awful. You know, because the fact is, our Lord told us to pick up our crosses and follow him. And everything we catch in the neck out of faithfulness to him, we should, as the New Testament says, count it all joy that we're suffering for him. But of course, if we're suffering because we're idiots or stupid or whatever, that shouldn't be a matter of joy. That's our idiocy. I say we should renounce any suggestion of Christophobia.
That is an interesting perspective. That is a really interesting perspective. I want to get back to this whole matter of truth. I've quoted you often saying that Christianity is not true because it works, which is pragmatism. It's not true because it feels right, which is subjectivism. It's not true because it's my truth. Relativism, it's true because it's grounded in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you could cash that out a little bit more, I mean, to me, I've said this so many times quoting you, it's part of my DNA, but I often think that people don't think about truth in this sense. They think about truth in the sense of pragmatism, subjectivism, relativism, but not truth in the sense that Christ is not only the way and the life, but the way and the truth.
Well, you've been a great champion and defender of the truth yourself, Hank, for which I applaud you. But think of it in terms of the way that Jean-Paul Sartre put it. He said way back in the 60s that unless there's an infinite reference point, truth's impossible. And of course it is. In other words, if it's just you or me, we're just little people. We're finite. And I speak for myself, I'm flawed too. And so any notion that I, or you and I together, could have some infinite objective truth for everywhere in the world would be ridiculous. So the Christian view of truth, the Jewish Christian view of truth, the biblical view of truth, depends on the fact of the infinite personal God. And rather than an ascent to him, which you have in Hinduism and the other religions, it's a descent to us. In other words, were it not for his revelation, we would never be so stupid or audacious enough to claim that we had infinite truth. But when he who is infinite, in his wonderful way, speaks to us, and we can be sure that what he says is true, then we have a source of something which is infinite, objective, and far greater and wider than just you and me.
We live in what you have called an Augustinian moment or a Daniel-like moment. There are many metaphors you've used in this regard in your talks and in your books, but I think it's important for us to look back maybe from your perspective at Augustine. He lived at a critical juncture in Roman history, and now we live in a critical juncture in Western civilization. There's a lesson to be learned.
No, absolutely. I mean, his privilege and his challenge, he lived as Rome fell. And of course, the fall of Rome to them was, quote, a fall beyond belief. For 800 years, Rome had bestrode the world. And then, you know, he heard the stories of the sack of Rome, which was actually by the Arian Christians, the Visigoths. And when he lay dying, the Goths were at the gates in Carthage. So he had that incredible privilege. Now, the amazing thing was that while earlier the Christians had been badly persecuted by the Roman Empire, since Theodosius had declared Rome Christian, Christians had baptized Rome into the kingdom. So as Rome spread, the kingdom was spread, and then Rome fell. So they were shattered. So Augustine's great book, The City of God, was not just answering the pagans who blamed the Christians for the fall of Rome. He was answering Christians who were demoralized because Rome was fallen.
We're not responsible what happened in previous generations. We can't change that. We can learn from that. And we're not in charge of what's going to happen in future generations. But we do have our own moment now that we are responsible for.
Well, I love that. And if you look at the biblical view of time, part of it is generational. And you have terrible negative examples. And you think of all those who came out of Egypt, freed by Moses, only two of an entire generation made it, because that whole generation the Lord considered unworthy. On the other hand, you have a wonderful positive example in Acts 13, where Paul, in his great sermon in the Pisidian Antioch, he compares King David with King David's greatest son, our Lord, and he says, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. And I think that's a wonderful, positive example. We're not responsible for Augustine, for the Reformation, for the early church, the patristic era, but we're responsible for the 21st century to be as faithful as we can be to our Lord right now. And the opportunities and the challenges are absolutely titanic.
Talk about the difference, Oz, between advancing the kingdom of God as we should and advancing or trying to create a Christian culture.
Well, I think a Christian culture is the byproduct. It's not a goal. The kingdom is the goal. Seek first the kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. And culture is part of what's added. In other words, seeking the kingdom, being faithful in our calling. And I take the example of someone like, say, Johann Sebastian Bach. You know, he didn't set out to be a genius or a great cultural creator. He just wants to glorify the Lord in his music, whether in the church or in the secular world. And you can see in the margins of his music, glory be to the Lamb. He's doing it out of love for Christ in his calling, and the result, the fallout, the byproduct, incredible culture. So we mustn't get things wrong. We can't put the cart before the horse. It's faithfulness in our callings every day, doing things my utmost for his highest excellence. And the result is, by God's grace, we make a difference. I personally dislike the current notion of legacy. You've got to sit back at a certain stage, Hank, you and I are getting on, and think of our legacy. I think that's a lot of nonsense. We've got to be as faithful as we can be. And for us, success is not knowing what we've done in life. Success is when our Lord says, well done.
You know, I love that. I mean, I'm facing my own health crisis. I've been diagnosed with cancer back in April and now in my fifth chemo treatment. And, you know, when you face your own mortality, you start ordering your life around the divine. And exactly what you said is always the question on my mind is, what will the Lord Jesus Christ say when I stand before him? And in some ways, we have to live from that point backwards to the time that we're living in right now. We have to think about the audience of one as opposed to being men pleasers.
Oh, exactly. And I was just saying to a friend this morning in the daily prayers, Lord, teach me to count my days to make my days count. Now, I've reached my 70s. But you look at, say, I was talking to a young friend yesterday, and I meet with regularly, who's in his 20s. But the days in which we're living are so urgent and so momentous for the American church, for the American Republic, that, you know, he might be in his 20s, I'm in my 70s, but these are extraordinary days that need to call out the best of us, whether we've got another week to live, as a friend of mine has right here in Washington, or many more years to live, which I don't have. Mm-hmm. I heard about your cancer, and my heart goes out to you, and I prayed for you, Hank. You're a great man. May the Lord be with you in that.
Well, actually, it's been a tremendous blessing. It has caused me to order my life around the divine or be more conscious about that. And I've been enveloped in a blanket of peace. I've had so many people praying for me. But, you know, some ways, Oz, people think about, you know, a statement like, you can actually thank God for cancer as being Pollyannish. But when you actually go through it, it's absolutely true. I mean, you start to live your life with eternity in mind in a different way. You start to see the tragedy, the suffering of other people in a different way. You really start to count the moments, make certain that what you're doing is the very best thing that you can do. There are so many positive benefits to it. Now, in my particular case, I have a very, very high percentage of going into remission. I mean, there's no cure for my particular cancer, but the remission rate is 80-90%, and that can be anywhere from 10 to 20 years. So there are a lot of positive signs in my particular situation. But nonetheless, I mean, going through this process has made me completely dependent on the Lord and the prayers of God's people. When I think in many ways, when you gain a certain amount of, well, popularity, and so, I mean, you can unwittingly become dependent on yourself and forget that you are truly dependent on the Lord.
Mm-hmm. No, that's wonderful. You know, there's, life is so comfortable in America and the West at large that we fall for what, you know, Pascal called diversion. And many people, with all their devices and weapons of mass distraction has been put, they don't really think about the end of life. You know, I grew up, as you mentioned, in China, and my two brothers died there. We were in a famine in which 5 million died in 3 months. So my parents brought me up with an incredible realism from the beginning. And I'm sometimes shocked in this country by how many people simply don't think about life. They don't put death and suffering and things like that into the equation of the way they view life. And it's incredibly foolish. So what you're saying is a wonderful thing, but challenging.
Something that you have written about, and I can't remember the exact word you used, but the essence of it is to personify truth, to proclaim truth. You use different words. I can't remember exact words that you use, but the essence of this message is an essence that I find in your books.
Well, you know, I think people who love truth, the Bible puts it so strongly, we don't just think about truth or convinced of truth or whatever. We walk in truth. We live in truth. And then we become people of truth. And that's an incredible ideal and an incredible challenge that we become people of truth. I think it's part of the integrity today. And there's all sorts of implications of it. You know, here we are in living in Washington. It's an echo chamber of lies and myths and unfounded allegations and conspiracy theories. You know, unless you have a solid grip on truth and hopefully trying to be a person of truth, this is a topsy-turvy, intoxicating, upside-down, crazy world. You don't know where you are. And so it's incredibly important today, above all, so that we're not manipulated. And I always remember the wonderful story of Pablo Picasso, who, great artist though he was a monster of a man, as his friends called him. The only person in his life who survived him was one of his mistresses, who was 40 years younger than him, and she said her secret was she'd go into Pablo every day wearing the armor of truth. And I thought that was wonderful. He couldn't manipulate her.
Hmm.
And that's what we Christians should be. And of course, above all, before the Lord, people of truth from the inside out.
You mentioned the culture, maybe we call it the post-truth culture in which we live. And one of the stories that I remember so well from, I can't remember the book, but it was the Rigoberta Menchu story where she gets a Nobel Peace Prize. And yet the story that she told was a story that was greatly exaggerated.
Yeah, to put it mildly, she hadn't been there, the facts were wrong, and so on. But if you think today, well, put it another way, one of my friends who used to work in the White House in the Nixon era, he says, truth is great and will always prevail, but not because people love truth, but simply they love to catch liars. And Rigoberta Menchu was caught out. And it's funny that in an age that's declared as post-truth, truth-free and all these ideas, you can't live without truth. And one of the silver linings of it is the rise of fact-checking, the rise of more and more people who want to expose liars. Now, there's a downside even of that, then everybody's cynicism. Everybody's lying. Everybody's padding their resumes and so on. And you reach a general cynicism, which is absolutely equally disastrous. But thank God, nobody can live without truth.
But it seems to me that there are so many people that are getting away with lies. You think, for example, of the myth of the Andalusian paradise. That is a myth that is being communicated over and over again. I heard someone that was running for president of the United States communicate that myth. I've heard Barack Obama communicate that myth. I mean, it seems as though there are myths that are prevalent in society, either because of stakeholder interest or motivated blindness or sloppy journalism. In other words, what happens in the ivory tower gets passed on in society without, I mean, the myth of the Andalusian paradise, yes, it has been debunked, but by and large, there are a lot of people buying into the idea that in Spain, when the Muslims were in control, Christians and Jews and Muslims lived in harmony and everything was hunky-dory, everything was working well. And that myth continues to be communicated, and it seems that that's part of the popular idea about how great Islam would be if Sharia law were allowed to persist in the West.
Yeah, which is an absolutely horrendous myth. And one of the craziest things in America today is the alliance, I call it an unholy alliance, between many left liberals and the Islamists. Now, they're obviously doing it because they say, my enemy is my friend. But the liberals are absolutely foolish. You just need to think of the fate of gay people under ISIS. And so there are so many insane things today. But I think we just have, the Lord is sovereign. Truth is true. It will never be overridden. We are called to be people of truth, to live the truth, to speak the truth, to stand for truth. More and more, as the culture goes crazier, and at various points now, take, say, the sexual revolution, they are defying reality. And there's an insanity about some of the things being called for. Well, it'll produce a harvest of disaster. And at that point, we should just be living humbly and courageously as people of truth. And people will come back to see how important truth is, how important that the scriptures are true, and that the Lord himself is the God of truth. So, back to hope.
The tyranny of consensus. Talk about that.
Well, that should never surprise us, because obviously if people reject God's truth, they've got to have some wider anchor. And if other people all believe the same as you, you feel better about it, even if you're out to lunch totally. And so people just love a consensus that's on their side. But we're not interested in the consensus. We're interested in the truth. By God's grace, we hope to expand the number of people who love the truth and create a new consensus. So we want to be the subversives who overcome it, just as they want to overcome the Christian consensus. So we're having a huge spiritual and philosophical battle of ideas today. What a time we're living in.
It is an incredible time. There's also a sense in which this is a time of bullying. It's a time of hypocrisy. When you mention the gender fluidity and some of the sexual issues that we're facing, redefining marriage and the like, there is an iron boot now that is worn by the LGB, I guess it's now TQI community. And if you don't go along with the agenda, they're going to crush you under the iron boot.
Well, they're going to try to, but as I said, they're butting up against reality. So you can see in their own ranks the difference between some of the early feminists and some of the transgender people today. They realize that they're different visions. And since their visions are literally out of touch with reality, you know, people will realize, and they're increasingly beginning to, and I think transgenderism was a bridge too far. And you see more of the cracks in the sexual revolution. But my argument would be, Hank, you know, people say, what is the deepest crisis today? Is it left, right, urban, rural, globalists, patriots, all the various differences? I myself think the deepest difference are the differences between the American Revolution, rooted in the Jewish and Christian scriptures, and the French Revolution, rooted in the French Enlightenment. And you take the sexual revolution, it goes all the way back to Wilhelm Reich in the 1920s, but behind him, the Marquis de Sade, and behind him, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You take, say, the utopianism, man is born free and everywhere is in chains. The idea you remove sexual repression and humans will be free. This is dangerous nonsense. And we've got to tackle the features of it. The trouble is too many Christians look at the sexual revolution purely anecdotally. In other words, who am I to argue with my sister, my cousin, my colleague at work? And they think of people like that, and they don't want to offend them or judge them, and so they go along with it. Rather than looking at the roots of where the sexual revolution is coming from and seeing how profoundly different it is, literally, from everything in Western civilization. And so you've got to tackle it at its roots with courage.
You think about the progression of history. I remember you writing about America's Nietzschean moment in the Oval Office, and back then you're writing about Bill Clinton. But the progression of history has shown us how we are today learning to live with a lie.
Exactly. I think we've gone a long way beyond dear old Bill Clinton. You know, just as he went a long way beyond it in the Clinton Foundation and things he did after he left office. But Clinton, at his worst, was in some ways a Southern Baptist teenager who had gone off the rails. And you scratched him. For instance, he could have been one of the greatest presidents on religious freedom ever. Now, some of the stuff that has been seen in America since then, under the last president and his henchmen, is a very, very different world. We're in an incredibly dangerous moment. America, you know, I listened, say, to Scaramucci. We looked at what came up this weekend on both sides, but it's above all with the white supremacists. We're seeing an America that's been unrecognizable to foreigners. I've been all over the world this last year. Almost inevitably, whatever I speak about, people say to me, explain America to me. They're seeing something they just simply don't understand or recognize.
You've been all over the world, and one of the things I wanted you to comment on, I've written about this in a number of different books, including Christianity in Crisis, but the negative impact of the prosperity gospel in parts of the world like Africa. Many other parts of the world could be mentioned, but in Africa in particular, you see the devastating impact of a gospel which is simply a prostitution of the truth.
Horribly so. You know, one weeps if you see it, particularly in Africa and even Asia, say the churches in Singapore, remarkably, not among the poor, but among the wealthy. So you look at the various counterfeit gospels in America. One of them is clearly faith in faith, the whole human possibility thinking and so on. And you see how much preaching sort of shades over into that. Or the one that you're mentioning, even worse, the prosperity, the health and wealth gospel. And when it's exported to Africa, oh, I was in Uganda last October, and the stories of how the poor had been ripped off by pastors preaching that sort of stuff there were just tragic. And of course, our Lord would be furious with his love for the poor and his hatred of hypocrisy and so on. So that is an American tragedy, but that's what we've exported.
I want to get back to something that you said earlier on, because it's just been percolating in my mind, this idea that you mentioned of Christophobia, an idea that we shouldn't embrace, because as those that take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow him, we should expect a persecution. I mean, that's something that Christ talked about so often. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people speak ill of you, persecute you, slander you. I mean, the idea in Scripture, as you so correctly pointed out, but quite frankly, when I was asking the question, I wasn't quite on cue with that. I was thinking about Christophobia as being a blight in the land, and yet, as you've pointed out, I mean, that's part of the package.
Well, absolutely. I could have focused on the other side of what you were saying. And I often say, this is an ABC moment. Cultures under stress, often in decline, rather, often turn against the old faith, whatever the old faith was. And clearly, the ABC moment is an anything but Christianity. So as you know well, people will believe any weird, wild, and wonderful thing today, the craziest notions, but not the gospel. So that's true, and in that sense, Christians can rightly complain about Christophobia. But when you put it in a wider context, which is the victim culture, I think it's incredibly dangerous. Because people then get into a whining, complaining sort of mood as if, you know, we're being victimized. No, we're not. We should count it all joy.
We should count it all joy.
The fact is, the church has let down the American culture in many, many ways. So we're not to blame for what's happening. And by God's grace, you've got to pray for Reformation revival within our own community. So I always resist the Christians who say, oh, we're the minority now, we're being victimized now, and so on. Yes, it's true, the cementing discrimination, not persecution, but discrimination. But I think Christophobia is very dangerous.
It's sort of interesting when you think about what you just said in the context of creating our own dilemma. You have the godless heresies of mainstream Protestantism matched by the weirdness in conservative Protestant circles, and you say, we've created our own chaos.
And Hank, again, as you know well, if you look wider, you look at Europe. Europe is the most secular continent in history, certainly in today's world. Why? The major reason, take countries like France supremely, secularity is a revulsion against corrupt and oppressive state churches in the past. Take, say, the Catholic Church, overthrown at the time of the Revolution. We want to strangle the last king with the guts of the last priest. The revolution throughout the church and the state, throne and altar. And European secularity is a direct result of the awful evils of the church. I would argue, you know, I'm evangelical, you've moved towards the Eastern Orthodox position, but the tragedy in Europe, in the 4th century when the church became dominant, the Western European church, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church, no, I'm not attacking it now, it's a matter of historical statement, it copied too many Roman institutions uncritically. So you look at all the things I've been talking about, they were the examples of Roman hierarchical power gone corrupt. And when they were corrupted, they were very corrupt. And the worst is often the corruption of the best. And so we're still living that down, and thank God for Pope John Paul II, who confessed all that. But we're living it down, and I'm personally, as an evangelical, grateful for the Reform Movement, which recovered things like Sinai and Exodus and covenantalism and gave a different view of faith and freedom than you had in the Catholic centuries in countries like France. So we've got to own up to how we have produced much of the hostility which we now face.
And in light of that, maybe a couple of words on developing a Christian mind, a Christian worldview, a Christian sense of reality.
Well, the tragedy there is a little different. The parallel to what I said earlier is the Christian right in this country. And it has produced its own reaction against itself. Now, it's nowhere near on the scale of Europe. But what you're talking about is different. In the 18th century, we had great thinkers, as you know, like Jonathan Edwards. The 19th century, though, the Second Awakening was not so theological, not so thoughtful, and Christians, by and large, in many circles, stopped thinking. And you can see, put it rather arbitrarily, around 1880, and around that sort of period, many Christians stopped thinking and didn't really start again in evangelical circles until the 50s and 60s under Carl Henry and people like that. And that was an absolute tragedy. We stopped, we got out of those areas, and we left those areas, including the press and media and the university world, to people who didn't follow Jesus. And now we're reaping the result. You know, there was a book famously, I think, in the 70s, The Stealing of America by John Whitehead. And I remember saying at the time, America wasn't stolen, it was surrendered by Christians not being what they should have been, following their callings, as you said rather well, their job description.
Let's talk about a lighter subject, and that is craft beer. What do you think about the craft beer industry?
I despite my family background, and I do like our family product, I actually prefer wine to beer. But there are some wonderful American craft beers now, and I think that's absolutely terrific, the pride in the local area and the distinctive flavors and so on. So I welcome it strongly.
Yeah, and a deep subject that probably we don't have a lot of time to exhaust, but at least I want to get your thought on what's happening with the emergence of China as a superpower.
Well, you know, the odd thing at the moment is you've got the two greatest superpowers, America and China. China far the older, America far the younger, but China re-emerging on the global stage and, sadly, authoritarian. America the younger, and obviously the champion of freedom, but looking and sounding rather tired after its 50 or 60 years as the world leader with all the responsibilities of that. So China, in many ways, is in a much better position, but a very dangerous one. And, you know, one of the great questions for the world, which faith will replace Marxism in China? Parties in power, the ideologies, hollow. And a common Chinese word among scholars is vacuum, vacuum, vacuum. So will it be nationalism? That would be exceedingly dangerous for the world. Would it be Confucianism? Strong Chinese tradition, but very elitist. Would it be Buddhism, which has been in China since the 4th century, but is essentially world-denying? It is possible, and I've heard it argued in the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, that in 20 years' time, China could be a majority Christian country. That would be incredibly significant for the world if our sisters and brothers emerge from the growing freedom with a responsible way that doesn't share the problems of the Western Church. So let's watch that, and let's pray for them and contribute as we can. But that's obviously one of the huge questions, not only for the Christian Church, but for the future of humanity.
Oz, I appreciate you. Your books, Prophetic Untimeliness, Impossible People, I Think About Unspeakable, one of my favorites, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Renaissance, Time for Truth, A Free People's Suicide. In fact, let me ask you about that real quickly as we close. A Free People's Suicide, what's the essence of the message in that book?
The essence is that the three parts to sustain to freedom: winning it, the revolution; ordering it, the Constitution; and then the part that Americans forget, sustaining it. And that, of course, is what this generation is concerned with, and that, of course, is what we're not doing well. And I've actually just written another book. It's not out. It's on the desks in New York, called Last Call for Liberty. Because I think the crisis, even since I wrote the other one, I mean, I wrote that about sustainable freedom, but the Americans don't ask what actually is freedom. And so my new book is a list of 12 questions for citizens to ask. How does your view of freedom stack up against the questions? And unless we get it right, freedom simply doesn't last, because the greatest enemy of freedom is freedom.
And one book that I alluded to, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. We said a few words about that, but I've read somewhere that you consider this your magnum opus, that this is one of the most important, if not the most important book that you've written. Is that true?
Well, that and The Call are my two favorites. You know, one about the heart of discipleship and the other about the heart of sharing the gospel. So the Fool's Talk meant so much to me because I've actually thought about calling forever, but I wrote the book a long time ago. For Fool's Talk, I waited 40 years to write, to try and get it right, and hopefully it's a better book than if I'd written it 20 or 30 years ago.
Well, it's the only book I have in my pile at this point that I have not read, and look forward to remedy that woeful condition in the very near future. But I really deeply appreciate all the work you've done. You've mentored me from afar. I've enjoyed the times we spent together. And, I mean, you have been a prophetic voice in our generation and continue to be so. And God bless you. God bless you.
Well, as have you, Hank, and may the Lord be with you in your battle with cancer. and give you many, many more years of being a champion of truth.
Thank you so much, Oz. I've enjoyed this time immensely, as every single time we've had on the Bible Instrument broadcast and now Hank Unplugged podcast. There are a lot of ways in which you can stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute by letting people know about Hank Unplugged, the podcast. It's a podcast that has got into the top 10 in the religion and spirituality venues on iTunes and other places that people consume podcasts. So you can help us with that, not only by listening, but subscribing, rating, reviewing, and above all, sharing Hank Unplugged, letting people know about it in whatever way you can. I thank you for tuning into this edition, very, very important edition with Oz Guinness. Look forward to the next Hank Unplugged.